The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
All right. Well, I think it's probably obvious by now that Pastor John is not here this morning. He, we think, is safe and sound in Mount Vernon at the fall retreat for the college kids. Got off to a rip-roaring start on Friday afternoon. They left somewhere around 3 o'clock. Got about, 30, 40 minutes down the road, and the van they were in broke down when I got a phone call. It was about the time that they should have been probably in Mount Vernon, but they were still sitting in Lake of the Ozarks somewhere. What Satan meant for evil, God used for his glory. And God is in everything. And we oftentimes get so caught up in the moment or the minutes that we tend to forget that we're not in this alone. God has already been there and is forging ahead before we ever realize it's happened. So we can take definite solace in that. And like I said, I don't believe in happenstance. The fact that Alec would have been there, Mariah, the water, the pastor's availability to drive the vans, another van. And we're talking 6, 7, 8 o'clock on a Friday night, okay? Most people have already started in with whatever they're doing for the weekend 2, 3 hours before that ever happens. So God is definitely in control. They'll be on their way back home if they're probably not already heading that direction. I was going to say, the next obstacle that we have to overcome is that one of them doesn't get hit in the head with one of those rolls at Lambert's. If we can get past that, I think we can probably get from Lambert's to Jeff City sometime this afternoon, just in time and barely for Pastor John to empty out one suitcase and turn right around and pack another one, because he leaves in the morning to head to Washington, D.C. to fulfill some of his obligations, or some of his put-upon obligations, I guess, from the Southern Baptist Convention there in Washington, D.C., to quickly turn around like next Wednesday and get back here sometime. His hope is to get back here in time for gospel community, but we'll have a conversation about that if I can talk to him between now and then. Yes, that will be a good luck thing, too. But anyway, as you go about your prayers for this week, keep our college kids in your prayers. This retreat has always had a major impact on a lot of those kids. As they get down there, they're among other college kiddos at this retreat. And I say kiddos because, well, most everybody in the room is a kiddo to me. But these college students are around other college students all weekend. They're getting the word of God poured into them. And I know how well Pastor John pours into them as well. So just pray that the love that they're feeling from God this weekend at that retreat will carry over to across the street at our campus over here when they get back, that they can relate that same love of Jesus to those non-believers on campus this week. And be in prayer for Pastor John. I mean, last Friday was just the beginning of a whirlwind couple of weeks for him and travels, and probably not getting more than 2, 3, 4 hours. Well, he gets that much on a normal night, so more than a couple of hours of sleep probably on a night. So let's just pray for his rest and safe travels as he goes about this next week or so. Our scripture for today comes from the book of Exodus chapter 20. So if you would take out your Bibles or use your Bible apps, whatever you have there available to you, and turn to our scripture reference this morning, that's Exodus 20, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible with you or your Apple app, look underneath your chair. There should be a Bible there or somewhere around you, and you're perfectly welcome to use that one this morning. If you would, once you have found our scripture reference, if you would please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Exodus Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep my commandments." Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to thank you again for the opportunity to gather in your house this morning, Lord, and to continue our worship of you. Lord, I just pray that you will remove anything that might keep our hearts from hearing what you would have for us this morning. And Lord, I ask that you speak through me now the words that you would have us to hear. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen. Okay, y'all can be seated. Last week, Pastor John started a new sermon series that we're going to be going through for the next 12 weeks or so called The Attributes of God. And this week, we're going to take a look at one of those attributes that not a lot of people give a lot of thought to. So we're going to look at the supremacy of God. The dictionary defines supremacy as that state or condition of being that is superior to all others in authority or power or status. And the biblical definition of God's supremacy parallels that pretty much because it says that the supremacy of God refers to the supreme authority, power, and unique position of God over all of creation. Supreme being that upper, nothing higher. Unique being one and only, none other like him. So our soul tattoo for today is this. It says God's supremacy is substantiated in his supreme authority, power, and unique position over all of creation. In a nutshell, what this boils down to is that God is superior to everything and everyone. No rivals, no equals. The world that we live in today has as many diverse beliefs in their little g gods as there are diverse people believing that. But the supremacy of our Lord and Savior, our God, is the foundation of everything that we believe as Christians. Our beliefs are based on biblical truths, not some kind of mythological story or some kind of fairy tale that's been handed down through the ages that gets updated or changed every time one of the tenets of this little fairy tale doesn't come true. We have something solid that we can hold on to our beliefs from. And today we're going to take a look at a couple of defining points of God's supremacy that sit at the very foundation, the very rock of everything that we believe. If you're taking notes today, the first point that I'd like for us to look at is that he is the one true God over all creation. And this is really kind of a two-part point, if you will. The first of this, that as Christ followers, we believe that a God is above all. He is the only one true God that exists. Exodus 20, verse 2, God declared, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." We see his supremacy again in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, when he says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Unique, only one, none other. And part two of this first point is that he is the God over all creation. And this is revealed to us in the last part of the first chapter of Genesis and the first parts of Genesis chapter 2. Verse 31 of Genesis 1 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, what he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. He created everything, not only the heavens and the earth, but everything that was on the heavens and the earth and everything in between. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 reiterates this very same fact. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Those scriptures just cry out the supremacy of God. Not only is he the only one, but he is above everything that was created. He didn't create something and then step aside and say, okay, you've got the control now. Everything that he created, he has the supreme authority and control and power over. And that's why we believe that our God is both the one true God and that he is the one and only author of creation itself. We don't believe in a Big Bang Theory, and I'm not talking about that sitcom that was on TV a few years back, but I'm referring to the Big Bang Theory that science has put forward to attempt to answer the question of how things were created. Sadly, the only Big Bang that some of those people are going to hear one of these days is going to be the gates of hell slamming shut when Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Scripture goes on to tell us in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, that we are not to create or bow down to any idols. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Plainly put, anything that becomes more important to you in your life than God becomes a source of possible idol worship. If you have more hope in something or someone than you have in God, that might also be a source of an idol for you. The Greeks and the Romans were very famous for all of their idol worship. We're all familiar with a lot of their mythological gods that they worshipped and held in very high esteem. They had gods of wisdom, medicine, love, war, music, nature, corn, wheat, you name it, they had it. If they had a need for something, if they didn't have a little g god that was responsible for it, someone would make one up for them so they would feel good about it. And you're familiar with many of their names, Zeus, Jupiter, Aphrodite, Neptune, Pluto, the list just goes on and on. And the Bible, as you've read through the Old and the New Testament, we see many forms of idol worship throughout both. The Canaanites worshiped Baal and Asherah. Chemosh was the Moabite idol, and the Babylonians worshiped Nebo. And let's not forget the Israelites. When they grew bored of Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, built them a little campfire, and just poof, out jumps this golden calf. And they swear to this day, probably they don't have a clue how that got out of there. But that was their idol worship. And they weren't fooling anybody. Moses knew exactly what was going on, and you know how the rest of that story ends. But today, we have our own form of idol worship. Now, we probably don't go out here and get a piece of wood and carve out some image and put it on our mantles and worship it morning, noon, and night. But we all probably carve out a place in our heart where we have pushed God out, or at least moved him over enough that this one thing has taken over his rightful position in our hearts. So what are some of the idols that we possibly worship today? We oftentimes try to fill voids in our own lives with relationships. Now, these relationships could be parents, grandparents, grandkids, kids, could be husbands, wives, and possibly just friends. And the problem with this is not the relationships themselves, because God created us to have, to want, to desire relationships, to be in community, to need someone besides ourselves. But the problem with relationships comes when we start to count on those relationships to fill places in our lives or voids in our heart that should be reserved for God. When we start pushing Him out and putting something in that place, that is nothing but a recipe for a disaster waiting to happen. There's not one human being on the face of this earth that can satisfy the needs in your life that God can fill. Success, another modern-day idol that is very, very easy to fall into. When we look out at the people around us, we look at the world, and we kind of have this little gauge or comparison meter or something over here, at least in our mind, and we start saying, now, how do I compare to this person? And maybe you don't think you measure up quite so much to that person. What starts to creep in? Jealousy? Covetousness? And how about the other hand, where we look out here and we look on this scale or this meter and we kind of see ourselves a little higher than most everybody out here? That old sin of pride quickly could creep into your life. Oh, I'm much better, or I don't do this, or I don't do that. Again, there's nothing wrong with having success or being successful. It is when we let that success take over our beings, and when we let that success define our self-worth versus letting our relationship with God define our self-worth. That's when that becomes an idol for us. And we could spend the rest of this afternoon and probably a good part of tonight going through any type of contemporary modern-day idols: wealth, self-image, health, and even how smart we are. I once heard it said that a good standard for determining whether or not something is an idol in your life is how the comparison between how much it impacts your life when you get it versus how much it impacts your life when you no longer have it. If it means more to you to lose it than it did to have it, that might be something you want to look at in your life as an idol. I remember some time back, several years ago now, at a revival, and the preacher that was doing the revival passed out a cup and a little piece of paper to everyone that was sitting in the service that evening. And he said, I want you to finish this sentence. I would be happy for the rest of my life if I only had Jesus and fill in the blank. And he said, I want you to write down what you would fill in that blank with on that piece of paper, fold it up, put it in the cup, and I want you to bring it up here to the altar and lay it down. His whole point in that exercise was this. If it was Jesus and anything else that would make you happy for the rest of your life, that something else might be an idol you need to consider laying down at the altar. So we're not going to go through the exercise, but I will ask you the question. Is there anything you need to put in that cup today? Our second point today is that God's supremacy is shown in His power and authority over all, everything that He created. Job 12, 7 through 10 says this, but ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds in the sky, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish in the sea inform you, which of all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. So from this we know, Scripture tells us that God created everything, the birds, the fish, human beings, you and me, fish, plants, water, everything that is on this earth. He created the kings and the kingdoms, all their authorities on earth were given to them by him. And in his hands, the life of every creature and the breath of every mankind is held in his hand. Scripture is full of examples of God's supremacy as he exercised his authority and his power over the kings and the authorities on earth at the time. And we're all familiar with the 10 plagues that were performed by God for Pharaoh and in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh was refusing to let the Israelites leave their slavery. And God finally was fed up with all of it. He said, Moses, this last plague will change his heart. He's going to let you guys go. And that last plague was the death of all the firstborn. Exodus 11:5 describes this in detail. It says, every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And we all know what happened next. The Passover came, and exactly what God had told Moses came to pass. The firstborn of all of Egypt passed away. And then when Pharaoh decided he was going to go after the Israelites after he told them they could leave, God displayed his authority once again. Exodus 14, verse 16 through 18, God told Moses, said, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. As Pharaoh decided he was going to take back the Egyptians, he followed them right through the split sea. And at the exact moment, God caused the seas to come back together, and there was no more Pharaoh. There was no more Egyptian army. Joshua 10, verses 12 through 15 says this, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still in Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua was given the authority to lead the Israelites into the promised land. He has done so. He's been there for a while. And what is happening here is, through an elaborate plot, Joshua was basically tricked into a covenant with the leadership of Gibeon. And that's a whole other story we can get into someday. But five Amorite kings had come together against Gibeon, and they were fixing to attack them. So because of this, the leaders of Gibeon hollered out to Joshua, come help us. And because of the covenant that Joshua had made, he had to go and protect them from these five Amorite kings. Well, on this particular day, Joshua and his army are in battle with these Amorite kings, and it's getting towards the end of the day. The sun is setting, and Joshua prayed out to God, I need some more light. I need some more time to finish the battle. God answered his prayer, stopped the sun right where it was at, told the moon, be still. And for almost one whole day, the sun stood still, and the moon didn't move. God, again, showing his power over all of his creation, the very things that he created on day four of creation, he said, stop. And they stopped. There's a song, and I cannot remember the name of it right now, but it touches my heart every time I think about this, because it shows the exact authority and power that our God really has. And the song says something about the oceans. God told the oceans exactly how far they could come. Right here and stop. And it just goes on and on throughout different things of nature that God said and they obeyed. And that just goes to show that supremacy that he has over everything that he created. Matthew 28, verse 18, God declares his supremacy through Jesus Christ. And it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. God's supremacy through his authority couldn't have been on display any more than it was on a hill called Golgotha when we nailed Jesus on that cross. And when he came down off that cross, they put him in a tomb. And 3 days later, his authority over death and hell itself was very evident when he came out of that tomb walking. So what impact should God's supremacy have on the way that we conduct ourselves, the lives that we lead from now on? If we really believe that God's supremacy makes him the one and only true God that is worthy of any type of worship and adoration, this belief should not only shape our lives and our worship, but as Pastor John said last week, this belief should give us a sense of purpose. If we truly believe in God's supremacy, what impact? How should that change the way that we live? And the first thing that I want to offer up to you is that God's supremacy provides for us a sense of assurance. Now, before we go too much further, I want to clarify what I'm saying about this assurance stuff. That's not an assurance of no problems, no happy-go-lucky, carefree, I don't have to worry, I'm a Christian now, everything is going to be just hunky-dory and all roses. That's not the assurance that I'm talking about. You know as well as I do that each one of us face life's ups and downs. We go through the mountaintops and we run through the valleys. But the one thing that is different about Christians than the rest of the world is that when we're facing these valleys and these low points in our life, we know that we're not alone. We have an assurance that God is right there with us, that he's been there. It's not catching him by surprise. He's not thinking on the run. He knows. He's got us. We're reminded of this assurance that God gives us in these three verses. Isaiah 41:10 tells us, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then Matthew recorded these words in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And finally, in Hebrews 13, it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? With that kind of assurance, we don't need much of anything else. We've got a God that didn't say, go on, I'll pick you up on the other side. We've got a God that's not only with us, but he's ahead of us. He says, fear not, for I am your God. With those kinds of assurances, we as Christians, not going to be easy sometimes. But we know we have somebody that we can talk to, somebody that is going to lead us through anything that we encounter. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The second difference our belief in God's supremacy should make in our lives is that it should provide us with a solid, firm foundation of what's right and what's wrong. Said just a little differently, we should have no question about what our moral character and integrity should look like. We don't have to be confused by the world's definitions of morals or rights and wrongs, because I'm not sure that that worldview even exists. What's right for this person may not be the same right that's for this person. What's right for this person today may not be right for that very same person tomorrow. It's a shifting, ever-changing right and wrong view. We have absolutes. We have the Word of God that tells us exactly how we should act and what we should do, what is right and what is wrong. We don't have to be confused for 1 minute. Micah tells us, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And then Paul followed that up in Romans 13 when he says, For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. As Christians, we don't have to wonder about right and wrong. We don't have to guess about it because God's word spells it out very plainly, exactly what it should mean for us. And lastly, I think our belief in God's supremacy should cause us to stand in awe and reverence of the one true God. We tend to throw those two words around a lot, awe and reverence. But have you ever really stopped to think about what it truly means to be in awe of God? The Hebrew word for awe in the Bible is yira. It is often translated as meaning the fear of the Lord. Have you ever feared something or someone? I mean, not just a little scared, but I mean feared it to the point of thinking something really bad is fixing to happen to me. I can tell you, fear was real to this 7-year-old boy. Back in Texas when I grew up, it was a fear that I know I'll never forget, not only because of the fear itself, but because it was related to one of the most tragic events of our nation's history. The date was November 22, 1963. President John F. Kennedy at the time had arrived in Dallas that day, finishing up his campaign tour of Texas on his reelection tour. And that afternoon, around 12:30 p.m. in Dallas, Texas, Lee Harvey Oswald assassinated the 35th president of the United States as he turned the corner headed towards Dealey Plaza. I remember sitting in our classroom of that elementary school there in Wichita Falls that day when the announcement came over the PA system as to what had happened. And when I got home later that day, there was nothing on the three television networks, and three. There was only ABC, NBC, CBS, and it was all black and white at that time. But there was nothing on TV that afternoon except for the assassination of our president. And as I was thinking back, I don't even remember now that they had caught Lee Harvey Oswald at the time. They had, but I didn't know about it. So you might be wondering, how in the world would this event have caused me so much fear in my life as a 7-year-old kid? Well, I'm going to share with you my 7-year-old perspective of that fear at that time. Dallas was only about an hour and a half from where we lived. The highway from my hometown to Dallas was literally a quarter of a mile straight down the road we lived on. We lived on a dead-end street, Our house was surrounded by acres and acres of pasture land covered with mesquites and brush. Now, we didn't own it. We just lived amongst it. These pastures, just days before, were places where me and my friends had gone out and played and hid and built forts and dug holes in the ground and everything else. So it had served as a fun place for us to be. So why wouldn't somebody that had just assassinated the President of the United States go right straight down that highway? Why wouldn't they jump off in that pasture land? Nobody would find them for days upon days upon days. And here I am sitting less than 50 feet from where that would happen. In my mind, if he wasn't already on the way, he was going to be coming, and he was going to get off the highway and get into that pasture land. And here I am sitting in the house. He just assassinated the President of the United States, and who am I? He wouldn't think twice about killing me. Now, that is not a reality to any of you guys sitting out there. It shouldn't have been a reality to me, but it was reality to this 7-year-old boy. And I will tell you that the rising of the sun the next morning never felt so good, because I was convinced that night I was never going to see it come up again. Now, I tell you that story to tell you this. That is not what the fear of the Lord means. It is not that type of fear. It's not a fear that should cause us anxiety. It's not a fear that should cause us to cower down like I did in my bed that night back in 1963. It shouldn't be a nerve-wracking experience for us at all. Fearing the Lord is us recognizing the holiness of God, His glory, His supremacy over everything and everyone. When we have a true fear of the Lord, we hold Him in awe and reverence and worship Him and only Him, because He is the only one that is due our worship. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And Hebrews tells us, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Late 2001, October, November, somewhere around that time, the song "I Can Only Imagine" came out on Christian radio. And that whole next year, 2002, it became the single most played Christian song of the entire year. Now, I want you to do something for me, probably a little bit off the wall, but bear with me. I want you to close your eyes, and as you sit there with your eyes closed, in your mind's eye, I want you to imagine yourself sitting at the feet of Jesus in heaven. Now listen very closely to the words of these songs. Many of you probably know them, but just listen to the words of this song. You're sitting at the feet of Jesus.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
That song, I think, sums up better than anything I could tell you about what it means to be in awe and have reverence for the Lord. I can only imagine when that day comes and I'm standing at his feet, I'm not going to be worried about what people think about what I've got on today. I'm not going to be worried about stopping at the grocery store on the way home and picking up whatever. I'm not going to be worried about one thing at all. I can only imagine when I look up and my eyes meet his. When I'm surrounded by his glory, standing in his presence, I can only imagine what that's going to be like. Nothing that I have experienced here on this earth in my 69 years is even going to come close to comparison for that one beautiful moment. Let's take one more look at our soul tattoo as we get ready to close today. God's supremacy is substantiated in his authority, his power, and his unique position over all creation. And if we truly believe in God's supremacy, that demands that we do something with it. We should rest in his assurance. We should know that we don't have to question right and wrong. And we should stand in awe and reverence of the one and only true God. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for your word. Thank you for your supremacy. Thank you for your assurance. Lord, your assurance and that hope that we have in you. And that hope is not a wondering if we're going to get through it, Lord. That hope and that assurance is a known fact that you're there for us in all. And Lord, I pray that if there is anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, doesn't know that, have that assurance or have that hope, that your Holy Spirit will convict them to make that decision today, Lord, that they can have that assurance and they can know that hope in you. Lord, just thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.